congregation, last week we saw that God is in plain view, that everyone everywhere knows that God exists. We might suppress that knowledge, we might suppress the truth, but we know, everyone knows that God exists because God has revealed himself, God has made himself known to us. And we saw as well in the last part of the chapter the consequences of rejecting the truth of God. All sorts of wrong behavior results, whether it's sexual immorality or gossip or disobedience or more. Our world isn't the way it ought to be, and that's plain as we look around us. Just have to open your eyes. The world isn't the way it ought to be. And the reason why, Paul tells us, the world isn't the way it ought to be is because we have suppressed the truth about God. So where does that truth take us? Well, it takes us, I think, in two directions as we come to the thoughts that open chapter 2. Here's the first direction in which this takes us. And that is a temptation to judge. A temptation to judge. You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now it's really important here for us to remember the broad brushstroke of what is going on here in the book of Romans. I've mentioned to you several times already, and I'm going to keep mentioning it because then that's going to lock it in your brain, that the book of Romans is like a mission support letter. Paul is seeking the financial support of the church in Rome to see him on his way to a mission trip in Spain. Paul wants to preach the gospel, which he's already declared is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. He wants to take this gospel and go to Spain. He wants to find a harvest there. Okay, you're with me so far. Well, what Paul is doing here in chapter 2 is helping us understand his typical synagogue preaching. This is a shorthand version. This is the summary of his sermons there that touch on the key points in his evangelistic messages. So here in the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul says, you have no excuse. You pass judgment on them and yet do the same things. You are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of God's wrath. Listen carefully. Paul is not saying that the church at Rome is full of people who hold those teachings. He's not saying that his listeners in the church, as the letter's read out, are necessarily guilty of the things that he's speaking of. They are not the you, if I can put it that way. You are not the you. You, therefore. Imagine the scene with me. Paul is in the synagogue preaching to his predominantly Jewish audience. He's just finished in the end of chapter 1 explaining the wickedness of the Gentiles. He's shown that the Gentiles can't get off the hook because God's revealed himself to them in creation. He's run through a litany of a whole long list of sins which of the Gentiles who reject the truth about God. How's Paul's audience reacting? Imagine you're there. You're the fly on the wall and you're listening in. How are people reacting to Paul's teaching so far? Oh, preach it, brother. That's what's going on, isn't it? You can hear the hearty amens from all who are gathered. Praise God, we're not like those wicked Gentiles. That's the thoughts of everyone's heart. This Paul is quite something. We could listen to this Paul. He could preach all day. Sock it to those pagans, you know? But now you see what Paul does. See what happens. Paul has sunk the knife in deep, and all of a sudden, he twists it. Those present thought that it was lodged in the Gentile heart, but it turns out that it's actually lodged in the human heart, Jew and Gentile alike. You, therefore, have no excuse. You're condemning yourself. You pass judgment on others and you do the same things. Do you think you'll escape God's judgment? No, you have stubborn and unrepentant hearts. You are storing up wrath for yourselves. If you're still that fly on the wall, you're about to get swatted. There's rising indignation and anger all around. How dare you bring us down to the level of those God-denying Gentiles? They are wicked, Paul. We're the special people of God. We have the law. We have circumcision. We have the covenants. We're people who do good. We uphold the law. We're in a totally different playing field. We're on God's pedestal. We're not crawling around the dust with the Gentiles. And Paul says, yes, you jolly well are. There's no special pedestal. You look down on others. You look down on actions that are wrong. But you're no better. In fact, you know that those things are wrong in an even more profound way. The Gentiles have conscience. You have conscience and the law of God. So you pile it on the Gentiles quite willingly. You're just piling it on yourself all the more in judgment. And we're left thinking, as the church in Rome, no doubt we're thinking too, what a profound preacher, what an experienced evangelist. If that's Paul's message to the Jews, then that's worthy of being supported. Paul hasn't watered down the gospel. He knows that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's demonstrating the need, the universal need of all people everywhere to turn to the Lord through faith in Jesus. I can support that. I can throw my weight behind that cause. Here's my money, Paul. Be assured of my prayers. But isn't it interesting how we can see this and yet potentially fall into the very same trap ourselves? We're not like those Jews back then who looked down on other people. We're not like those inclined to wrong secular Australians around us who sleep around and party till they pass out, who live for pleasure or power or politics. Not us. We have the confessions. We have the Apostles' Creed. We have God's Word to lead us, to guide us. And those are good things, just like the law was a good thing for those in Paul's day that the Jews had. The question isn't, you see, though, whether you've got a good thing on the shelf, a shiny manifesto that you take down from time to time and give it a little bit of a dust and a polish to keep it looking in good condition. The question is, do you have Christ? Do you have faith in Him? Because if you don't, then you and Paul's synagogue audience, those who pass judgment on others while doing so yourself, perhaps you don't act so wickedly as other people. Perhaps you compare yourself. Perhaps you do compare favorably to others. But friends, God's judgment, Paul says, isn't based on comparison. It's not based on degrees. You've either sinned or you haven't. You either have Christ or you don't. Which is it? If you experience God's kindness and patience and tolerance leading to repentance, verse 4, or are you storing up for yourselves wrath for when God's righteous, God's fair judgment will be revealed? Don't judge others while condemning yourself. Paul saying, choose Christ. Live. But there's a second direction in which we need to move as well. We need to avoid this temptation to judge. But we also have a responsibility to act. And to act in two ways. The first way to act comes directly from the text. That is to live for the Lord, to live for God. Look at verses 6, 7, and 10. I put them in yellow if you can read those words in yellow. God will give to each person according to what he's done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. A little bit of a debate about these verses that you probably ought to be aware of this morning. Are these verses describing people who try to gain salvation by doing good? That's the question. Is this a second theoretical way to obtain eternal life, other than faith in Christ? I say theoretical because we know nobody does only good, but is this a logical possibility as well, to obtain eternal life by persistence and doing good. It's a fairly widely held view this morning, and if you hold that view after the sermon this morning, you're not in trouble. You're wrong, but you're not in trouble. Or maybe I'm wrong, but I'm not in trouble. But I think some more reflection shows that it's actually talking about us in these verses, about Christians. See, the Bible is clear that everyone, Christians included, will be judged by their works. Mackie said it for us earlier. We're on the same page, Mackie. Great stuff. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, if you're taking notes, is a good example. 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." What am I saying? To say that we will be judged by works is not denying salvation by faith alone, before I'm tarred and feathered. For faith and works, faith and good deeds, go hand in hand. They are friends. They are not enemies. And so in this view, which I think has much to commend it, Paul is contrasting responses. The unsaved Jew is judged from a sense of moral superiority, and they will be judged. But the Christian, in the power of the Spirit, is the person who does these things, who in the power of the Spirit pursues good, pursues God's glory, pursues God's honor, pursues the eternal life that God gives us. And in that sense, we are those who keep the law of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Perfectly, no. Of course not. But we have the righteousness of Christ, and all the works we do are the fruit of the work of Christ in us. And we will be rewarded for them. That's the take home from Psalm 62, which Nathan read for us earlier, which is quoted here. It begins that psalm, "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him." Halfway through, "My salvation and honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge." Trusting in God, you see, not seeking salvation by works. And yet it concludes, "Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." So I ask the question this morning, who are we? Who are we as Christians? We are people who persist. We are people who persevere in doing good. We are people who, in doing good, seek God's glory and honor and eternal life, the eternal life Christ has promised us. We are those who will receive glory and honor and peace as those who do good. And so I ask you this morning, are you someone who is pursuing good? That is, you see, the natural response, the right response to the kindness of God to you. Don't give up, Paul says. Persevere. Keep going. And you will reap a harvest at the right time if you don't give up. Brothers and sisters, that's what we are praying. Earnestly praying our new set of deacons will be able to lead us in the months ahead. A life of not becoming weary in doing good, but pursuing good. And while not limiting our ability to do good to all, especially, as Paul says in Galatians 6:10, especially doing good to those within our church family. This is the life that pleases God. This is the life that responds rightly and responsibly to our salvation. We don't judge others, but we're those who, in Christ, we pursue good. That's one way for us to act responsibly, to pursue good to others. The second way in which we might act is really a subset of that. It's an application of the text and the principle of pursuing God's honor and glory. For friends, if all are lost in Christ, apart from Christ, and they are. And if God will be totally fair in the judgment, and he will, And if fairness means that apart from Christ we will experience God's wrath and anger, and it does, then the mission of the church to seek the lost for Christ is of unsurpassed urgency. This is the truth that compelled Paul in his missionary endeavor to Spain, as well as to elsewhere in the Gentile world. As a denomination, that's a call that we hold before ourselves, our desire to be a church reforming, to reach the lost for Christ. And for us to live as a church to the glory and honor of God, that desire needs to land. It needs to land here amongst us in an increasing measure as time goes by. To pray, to be people who pray for God's mission and the Spirit of God to be at work. To grow in health as a church and expand by the grace of God. To equip ourselves for the mission that God has given us in the world. And to align our ethos and our structures to better work towards this, the mission of the church. While our session can lead us in these things, and the strength of God will seek to do that, these are things that involve all of us. It involves your ideas and mine. It involves developing a culture as a church where we embrace continual improvement in all that we do. Change not for its own sake, but for the sake of the mission that God has given us. It involves a willingness for us to be stretched, both as individuals and as a community. It involves a sacrificial spirit as we give our time and our money and our talents to the service of Christ and to his mission. And friends, these things, when pursued for the sake of the mission that Christ has given us, will be to God's glory and honor and praise. We'll be people who are living the truth, our persistent good works, our persevering good works, evidencing the work of God amongst us. The lost will be reached for Christ, and we will rejoice in that, and we will celebrate God's work amongst us. As these things characterize us in an increasing measure, will be to the glory of God. To God be the glory, now and forevermore, and to him alone. Amen. Let's pray.